We turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. What happens when someone tells you what to do? What happens to you inside of you? Maybe not even on the outside, but what happens on the inside of you? Do you immediately just welcome that person and say, thank you? I will be glad to serve in this way. How do we respond to authority? Do you like authority? Or do you like to just be the one in authority? Big difference, right? To live under authority or to be in authority. Authority is given as having the power and the mandate and the right to rule or to govern or to bring something forward. It has much more to do with position than it does people. The first half of the book of Mark, we find Mark, he's dedicating basically that first half of the entire book in demonstrating Jesus' authority over sickness, over the laws of nature, over the demonic world. That's the part that he is playing, that he is seeking to bring out. That's a truth that he's seeking to bring out here. Jesus is a man of authority. How do we respond to authority? Well, each of us, there probably isn't a single person, no matter what your job is or where you are, whether as a parent or even as teens and as children, each of us has a certain authority that is delegated to us, right? That is given to us in which ways in which we can act, in which we can rule. Jesus appointed his disciples and he gave them authority. He did know, we can see that he, God, is the ultimate authority. And we, as we look through this chapter and just a little bit into chapter 3, we will see how Jesus' authority is challenged and how he responds to it. In the first 12 verses of Mark, we can see that Jesus claims the authority and has the authority to forgive sins. Let's read these verses. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, remember where we left him last Sunday? Where he said, where he had healed the leper, where he'd had an incredible ministry in Capernaum, and then he went to other villages as well. Now he's coming back. Capernaum, during this time of Jesus' ministry, was where his home was. That was his base. That's from where he would go out. So we see him again coming home to that base in Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus turned to the paralytic and said, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Last Sunday, I gave you a very brief summary, an outline as to how to study. Well, when you give something, you gotta try and do some of the follow the same principles, right? So I did that. As I looked through each of these passages, I wanted to just help us to see, and I'd love to compare my answers to your answers. But as you read the passage, maybe you read the previous passage, but we see a theme here in this passage, the first 12 verses, and that is the forgiveness of sins. I would say in my mind that verse 10 to me was the most important one, where he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I think the most prominent words to anyone there would have been to the paralytic, as he would have heard, Son, your sins are forgiven. And the teaching about Jesus Christ, that he is God, because God alone can forgive sins. We see the four friends bringing a man to Jesus. Crowd wouldn't let him in. And carrying a stretcher, four of them carrying a stretcher, does take a little bit of room, doesn't it? It's hard to shoulder and elbow your way through a crowd. So they devise a plan. We'll go around the back. The typical house of Jesus' day in Capernaum at that time would have been a house that would have a flat roof. It would have a set of stairs outside the house that would lead to that flat roof. They went up there. A typical roof was made of straw and mud and sticks. And interesting, Luke gives us a little note on this house, and he says it had clay tiles. Well, I can guarantee you this much, even though it was easy to open that roof up and make a hole in the roof, I can guarantee you that some debris fell down. I can guarantee you that if it started falling off here, you might be a bit distracted and might have a hard time listening to me, right? Because I can guarantee you that Sunday that we had a bat in church sitting on the light, that happened one time as the bat came down and swooped and landed just above the preacher's head on the light and sat there. You think the people were looking at the preacher? Distractions. And I think that that happened here as well. I don't know what the owner of the house thought. I'm sure he had a good MMI policy, and I'm sure that that would have covered for him. But if you think of that situation, if you think of the story of these friends, you can see that Jesus looked up and saw this stretcher coming down on ropes in front of him. And as it would have come down, Jesus could see and recognize the intent and the faith of these friends and the faith of the paralytic. Each one of them, the friends and the fellow lying on the stretcher, coming here for a very specific purpose, going to all means to seek to come to Jesus. And it says that Jesus saw their faith. Jesus recognized the bold action of this paralytic. And he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now it's interesting, an Old Testament prophet, and you can read that in 2 Samuel and different passages, but a prophet would say, the Lord has put away your sin. Jesus' choice of words that he used, son, your sins are forgiven, were the wrong words. If Jesus said, the Lord God put away your sins, not a problem. But in Jewish theology, not even the Messiah could forgive sins. only God. Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins directly. Jesus claims that he has the authority and the right to forgive sins. See, and we can claim authority, we can claim a right, but is it ours? If we claim an authority, then the next question is, do you have that authority? And what can you show that you have that authority? When a law enforcement officer opens his, shows you his badge, you don't care what his name is. He has authority based on the badge that he holds out for you to see. And Jesus Christ holds out a badge and says, I have authority to do this. I can forgive his sins. And the opponents, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they realized what Jesus was doing. They saw that Jesus was claiming not only to be a son of God, but that he was God. They recognized it. And they challenged him on it. Now, if you think of it on the surface, which is easier to say? I forgive your sins. Kind of hard to prove, isn't it? I mean, maybe in the next, like as you live your life differently, then that becomes proof. I forgive your sins, yes. But I forgive your sins is hard to prove in a physical way. And so that's what Jesus said. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? In a way, what he's saying, if I do not have authority to do this, then this man will not get up and walk. And if this man gets up, takes up his mat, and walks home, then my claim to forgive sins is also true. So now let's test the authority. And Mark has to make a little break in the sentence there because Jesus turns and speaks to someone else. It says that just so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, take your bed or take your mat. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he did. He did. On a deeper level, to say your sins are forgiven is the harder part, isn't it? Because it cost Jesus his life. In a deeper way, it would be easier for him to say to heal us all physically than to heal us spiritually. The spiritual cost him his life. How do you respond to a person in need? Do you have paralytics among you? Do you have people who are sick, who are dying, who can't find their way to Jesus? Maybe it's the crowd. Maybe it's they can't walk. How do you respond to people in need? The paralytic's friends responded by taking him to Jesus. They wanted their friend to receive a physical healing, and they got much more than they had anticipated. They found forgiveness of sins. You want to get more than you anticipate? You want others to get more than they anticipate? Keep bringing them to Jesus and you will get more. You will get more, much more than physical healing. Keep bringing people to Jesus to have their needs met. You can't meet their needs. but bring them to Jesus, because Jesus can forgive their sins as well as meet their physical needs. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The sick need a doctor. We see that Jesus associates with sinners and tax collectors. It is the healthy, it is not the healthy, but the sick who need a doctor. I love that. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Jesus didn't come into the churches to call those who were already walking his way. He's looking for the lost sheep. He's out looking for sinners, for those who are sick. Jesus associates with sinners. You know, Capernaum was a key military center for the Roman army. The Roman troops were that was one of their headquarters. And when you have that, you notice a very big difference in the type of a city or the type of a town it is. The years that we were in Mexico, we often visited our guest house, the EMC guest house in El Paso. El Paso is one of the state's biggest military bases. And I tell you, you see it everywhere. If you fly into El Paso, probably a big portion of your those on the plane with you will be soldiers. Those meeting them, it's constant army. You pass a restaurant and it will say, "Soldiers eat free here. Soldiers this, soldiers that." They're proud of their army. Capernaum wasn't. You see, Rome had invaded and was ruling over Israel. In Capernaum, the troops and the army, I don't think they would have eaten free anywhere. They would have had to take it. Their presence there was an oppression. It was here, in Capernaum, it was a thriving community. Several highways intersected there. It was a fishing community. It was a bustling community. And that's where he had the tax collectors. Tax collectors, by and large, were Jewish people collecting money from their own countrymen for the Roman government, the political force that had invaded them and was overrunning them. Levi collected taxes, and in that way, he collaborated with Herod Antipas, who was the territorial ruler, who in turn collaborated with the Roman Empire. They were despised by the Jews. The taxation system was not only corrupt to begin with, but many of the tax collectors skimmed money from the taxes for themselves. They were allowed to take a commission, but I guess the fine print wasn't spelled out too clearly, and they set their own commission. Tax collectors were despised by the Jews because of their reputation for cheating and their collaboration or their support of the Romans. And so here's Jesus walking along the seaside, along the beach, teaching his people. And as he walks along, he sees a tax collector's booth. And because it's on the beach, it is more than likely that his job was to collect taxes from the fishermen as the fishing boats came in. Jesus goes up to the booth and he asks him to follow him. "Follow me," he said to Matthew, or Levi. Levi is called Matthew, as we learn later on. The day that Levi met Jesus, he became his follower, and he immediately wants to introduce others to him. You will note that the Pharisees were not in the circle of friends, were they? The Pharisees weren't in the building. In fact, they would have never, ever been want to set foot in a building like that, in some sinner's tax collector's building. But they could stand at the outside and judge and point their fingers at what was going on. They were sure was going on inside. Sinners and tax collectors were the circle of Levi's friends. And sinners and tax collectors were the ones that Jesus wanted to meet. They were the ones that Jesus wanted to help. They were the ones that were ready and willing. They were the ones listening to the message and responding to the message about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Follow me." And you know what? When we follow Jesus, we share his heart for the lost. We share his heart by seeking out and associating with sinners. How else will we show the world that Jesus loves them if we do not associate with them? How can you do that? We talked in Sunday school this morning about people seeing our lives. And you're right. For many people, the only truth of the gospel of who Jesus is will only be seen by your life and how you live your life. That's how they will rate Jesus. That's how who they will compare Jesus to. A consistent lifestyle. There are no sinners beyond the reach of Jesus. You know, we would like to say that, well, maybe some sins are unforgivable and the sinner cannot be forgiven. But Jesus, and I like the way it happens in Matthew, and that it's even put in quotes, isn't it? Sinners. Sinners. Which basically is such an open class of classifying everyone. But Jesus connects with sinners. His promise is that there's no sinner that's beyond his reach. And you and I shouldn't forget that truth. We are to bring sinners to Jesus. There are sick, there are dying. The previous one, we talked about bringing people to Jesus, the paralytic. We continue that thought with this one, where we bring the sick and the dying to the doctor, to the Savior. And you know what happens? It is there that they find newness, right? It is there that they find newness. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk garment cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Christ makes things new. See, there was questions about fasting. If you notice, it says John, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. What's fasting? Fasting is a search. Fasting is giving up something in order to try to get a better a relationship with God, or seek direction of God, or get to know him better. but it's giving up something in order to get right with God. And the Pharisees, that was their way of getting close to God, was the fasting. The disciples of John, the similar way. We see in verse 20, it says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. We mix that, and I'm not quite sure how originally the intent was, and I struggled with this. How is the bridegroom, how is that connected with new wine or with new cloth? But I began to see that there is a connection there. Because weddings change things, don't they? There's a new phase of life that begins. We had two congratulations today to Lawrence and Angie and to Joe and Daphne. When their weddings have happened, life will change for them. There will be a newness, a new life for them. As I looked at that in connection with this, that Jesus Christ makes things new, then we need to go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And we see that the idea of a bridegroom, idea of a wedding, of Jesus being betrothed to his church, is not just a New Testament thing. Hosea says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will marry you. Well, a wedding is not a case for sadness, quietness, and just sitting there and for reflection. A wedding is a time of celebration. And while Jesus was present with his disciples, they were to rejoice. The time would come when they would, when Jesus was gone, and the disciples and we will use fasting in order as a spiritual growth, as a spiritual time of reflection, seeking the presence of God, seeking the direction of God. It is taking seriously our relationship with God. We are living in that new age of grace, that kingdom where the bride is being prepared for the bridegroom. And that's where the newness comes in. The unshrunk cloth cannot coexist with an old garment. The kingdom of God cannot be regarded as merely a patch that we're going to sew onto a garment. The salvation of Jesus Christ, the age of grace, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That truth cannot be patched over the Old Testament law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did not come as a patch over it. It tears away. And you cannot take the grace and the mercy of God and put them into the old wineskins of the law of Moses and of law keeping and of traditions and expect that wineskin isn't going to burst with the fullness and the greatness of the mercy and the grace and the new age of grace that he has given. You see that right away in John chapter 1. Wineskins were made of goatskins. They took a goatskin and they would sew it together and they would form a watertight bag. But over time, as all leather does, it gets hard, doesn't it? New wine, when it is aged, I guess it expands. So if you put new wine, you put that into those old bags of hard leather, it's just going to burst them. But the new leather stretches to accommodate. Jesus said that the kingdom of God, His salvation being purchased for us on the cross of Jesus Christ, He being the Lamb of God, does not fit as a patch over the Old Testament or as new wine in old wineskins. It would burst. That's why it says that He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. James says that if we want to live by law, then we have to live by all of them. And once we have broken one of them, then we're doomed. And that's what was happening. That's what was happening. That's why Jesus had to come. The law didn't work. Paul says in Romans that the law was a teacher to point us to God. The law was for our benefit, showing us that we couldn't do it. It was pointing out to us that we were not able to do it. And so we see that as Christ makes these things new, that He wants that newness to come into our lives. You know, we can be like the Pharisees. We can become rigid. See, they struggled with that whole aspect of faith in the newness and the grace of Jesus. Jesus didn't fit into their structure, didn't fit into their beliefs, and they couldn't make room for Him. That's rigid. You know, we can fall into those same things in different ways, where we struggle with the newness and of allowing Christ, where we limit Him by our own human thinking. Don't let your heart become hard. Let the newness, live in the newness of Christ daily. Grace isn't a patch. Grace is what God has brought you, has given to you. Verse 23 to 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as His disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was not made for man, nor man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is God, it was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so we must see that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man. And as such, He on earth still had that authority over the Sabbath. The Pharisees were going back to Exodus. Exodus 34, 21. But there'd be quite a few verses where it says, 6 days you should work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Initially, Jesus looks back to them, how they would interpret it. But He shows them that their interpretation does not take into account need. Need. The normal need of eating on the Sabbath. You could go one day a week without food. But that this was not God's intent. It was the Pharisees who had put such a restrictive restrictiveness on it. And so he uses David to illustrate that there's need, and need comes into play as well. The disciples saw Jesus' action as harvesting. He was harvesting. Is that how you start a harvest? Go rub a few heads of grain together and eat? Jesus and his disciples were actually fulfilling or practicing what was said in Deuteronomy chapter 23, where God was concerned about the poor of the land and about people not getting greedy. And so that instruction to the farmer that they needed to leave things. They needed to leave the edges, and if grain fell out, it needed to be left for the poor. And yet, it also gave the other side, because you weren't supposed to go do your grocery shopping in the neighbor's field. So he said, if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat of all the grapes you want, but you cannot put any in your basket. Okay, don't bring your grocery cart. If you enter your neighbor's grain fields, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to a standing grain. Jesus was simply doing what everyone did, because that was what was practiced. If you were going somewhere, you could just take one. Now, I don't think that this applies to Super J. I haven't talked to Daryl, but if you just go eat one cinnamon bun, if that's enough. But I think that there are some places this applies, but maybe not the grocery store. But you see, the principle was that the poor did have a place they could go in where they could find some food. And it was normal practice that they would just walk and do that. And that's what Jesus was doing. But the Pharisees saw this as breaking the law. They were harvesting. Why are you harvesting grain on a Sunday? The Sabbath was made for man. Jesus emphasized that man is not to be confined by the Sabbath, but rather that the Sabbath was given as a gift for spiritual and physical refreshment. Sunday, the Lord's Day, that's our day. Why do we have it? Why is it important? It's a gift that God gave to us, because He knows that when we observe the seven-day cycle in our lives, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, we're healthy. We're healthy spiritually, we're healthy physically. Does your week include a day for spiritual and physical refreshment? Does it? Have you seen the importance of that for your life? That's what Jesus was trying to show them. Sabbath was made for man. God saw our need and gave us a gift in that day. And you know, if it is for us, and if Jesus is Lord over all the mankind, then surely He's also Lord of the Sabbath. Notice how much happens on Sunday, on the Sabbath, for Him. Another time He went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched closely to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." You think it was a pleasant crowd to stand up in front of? The man with the shriveled hand must have felt a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe not. Maybe he was so excited that Jesus had taken note of him. He didn't care what anybody else saw or what anybody else thought. Jesus said to them, those that were watching him so closely, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Not a pleasant silence, a stubborn silence. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Sabbath work. Sabbath work. So much of Jesus, we find them picking on his Sabbath activities. The healing of the man with the withered hand. And really verse 4 is the very key, the crux of the whole matter, isn't it? Which is that, is it lawful to do good? Or to do bad? To kill? Or to heal? To save life or to kill, I should say. This on the Sabbath. You see how Jesus is grieved by the stubbornness of their heart? They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to be open in any way to what he had. Notice that the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw healing as a form of work and therefore was not permissible for the Sabbath. The law of the Pharisees clearly states that medical attention could not be given to anyone except in the case of life or death. Jesus isn't intimidated by his opponents, and he wants to drive a point home about his lordship on the Sabbath and that it is a gift to us. It's noteworthy that in this case, Jesus very deliberately makes a very public point, doesn't he? Very public point. He says to the man, "Come stand in front where everybody can see you. People will see what I am going to do." There are times where you see Jesus needing to clearly state what the kingdom of God is about, and it's going to create tension, it's going to create disharmony. The silence of the opponents displays their hardness of heart, their stubbornness. And Jesus' anger shows, in a way, it shows us that the answer to the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? The answer should have been to do good. There should have been no question. It should have come out right away. But it was their limited theology. It was the patch on the garment, the old wineskins, that was keeping them from experiencing what Jesus would have so much loved to give to them. Jesus continues to do good. He healed the man's hand, even as his heart grieved over the attitudes of the spiritual leaders of the day. Jesus continued to do good. He continued to preach the gospel, to teach. He never gave up, even in the face of opposition. Is it lawful to do good? Yes, it is. It is lawful to do good 24/7. Don't allow the criticism of Pharisees to keep you from doing good. Look for opportunities. Look for those opportunities. Jesus' authority is there over you, but he gives you authority to move forward in your Christian walk. He gives you authority over the evil one. Authority to do good, to keep moving in the face of opposition, to keep your ground, to stay where you are. Jesus gives us an incredible example, and I am glad that we can come under His authority as we live out our Christian walk. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as You walked on this earth, there were so many things that were there for You. Opposition, opportunity. We saw, Lord, last week how You, even though there was incredible opportunity in one point, You never lost Your focus. This week, as we see the opposition continuing to grow, You still don't lose Your focus, but You move forward with such confidence. Lord, teach us Your word, and teach us to come under Your authority, and then to live out the authority You give to us in that same way. Lord, we want to have an impact on our community. We want to have an impact where we work, where we go to school, in our homes. And we want it to be for You. In Jesus' name, amen.